Amen. That's a good line about the, what was it? How much greater will our song be when he comes back from the earth? You know, I don't know if you think about that, just how different and how without sin, without worldly distraction, without things competing for other affections, just how much different our worship of the Lord is going to be. That's going to be an exciting time. I forgot to dismiss the kids. If you are in first grade and up, you're actually going to stay in here with us today. But if you're in pre-K or kindergarten, you are dismissed to your classes. Is anybody leaving? There we go. There's one. Mine's... A couple announcements we need to cover here a little bit. And so these are all in the bulletin. I want to highlight a bunch. I know that this time of year is a very busy year or busy season, sorry, for all of us. And so there's quite a few things to be aware of and be planning for. And certainly if you want to use this as kind of a guide and use whatever planner or calendar is necessary to make sure you don't forget some of these events. If you are part of the Ladies 1A group, the group that meets once a month, they are meeting this Thursday at 1 o'clock, their normal time in their normal place here in East 17. So that resumes this month, actually this week. We have a special treat next Sunday, as we do periodically, as the Lord allows. We welcome new members into our fellowship. And next Sunday morning, we're going to be welcoming three individuals into membership of our church. And it's probably worth mentioning, not just that so you can be praying for that particular day, but if that is something you feel led to do at some point, to join Wichita Bible Church, it's a very simple, easy process. You just have to tell an elder, and that's just a little more involved than that. But we do like to encourage membership here, and we'd love to have the opportunity to sit down with you and hear your personal testimony and give you an opportunity to ask questions about the church and vice versa. It's a pretty simplified process. So be praying for those members who are committing to this church here. We'll recognize them next Sunday. That's December 6th. The week after that, on December 13th, we have a fellowship lunch here at the church as well. And I don't know, I didn't ask, is there a sign up for that at all? No, yes, no. I'm not seeing any yays. So there is going to be a lunch, though, one way or the other. Expect to eat here, as we do typically after church Sunday. That's just a few weeks away, our fellowship lunch. And then the day after that, this is always a highlight for us, as long as we've had the privilege of hosting it. Sunrise Christian Academy will be having their annual Christmas concert here at Wichita Bible Church, and that's going to be on a Monday night, 7 p.m., December 14th. And if you've never come to this concert, you have missed greatly. Kathy does an amazing job with these young people, and just really, really does a very Christ-centered, God-exalted time of worship, and we get to hear from some of the students at Sunrise Christian Academy. And one of the things that we also get to see, not only friends and family from that school, but even some from our neighborhoods here that will come to the concert. And usually it's a pretty full house, and it's really encouraging. So I would, if you're going to kind of start making your list of Christmas activities, things you want to do this month, this would definitely be and needs to be on that list. It's a great, great time. This also is the last Sunday for signing the Christmas cards that are out in the foyer. And these particular Christmas cards, if you don't remember, are for our missionaries. In years past, we've had just kind of a select few sign and send those Christmas cards. This year, we're encouraging anybody here who would like to sign a Christmas card or all the Christmas cards for all of our missionaries to do so. And if you just go straight out the foyer and hang a left, you'll see a table with cards everywhere. We'd encourage you to write something on there, sign your name, maybe a verse, maybe a Merry Christmas, something like that. But great opportunity for you to just mention to our missionaries that you love them and praying for them, encourage them this time of year as well. And this is the last Sunday you can do that. So just wanted to make you aware of that as well. Well, before we take our break, I want to invite you to open your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to introduce a little bit of where we're going to go here in just a few minutes, actually after the break, and kind of set the the stage for us just a little bit. Following the resurrection of Christ, there were a number of appearances you probably know that Jesus made before he made his ascension on from earth into heaven. And one of those ascensions is recorded for us in John chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. But in John chapter 20, this is the scene where the disciples were hiding, kind of for fear of the Jews, we're told, in this chapter. And they were fearful because, as you probably know, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, this was very problematic for especially the Roman guard, but just the government that sent him to his death and even the Jews that demanded it. Because they doubted his resurrection, they doubted that he would actually do what he said he was going to do, and so when the body came up missing, 3 days later, nobody knew where he was, and probably one of the earliest theories for where did the body of Jesus go was, well, maybe his disciples took his body and hid it so as to suggest to the community at large that he rose from the dead, and so you can't find his body, therefore he's gone, he's missing, he's risen from the dead. So in John chapter 20, we're told the disciples were hiding. They were fearful. They were no doubt afraid of the persecution. They also knew that this was going to be a plausible theory that some would accept and people would be hunting for them as well. So in John chapter 20, I want to read just a few verses for you. Beginning in verse 19, we read that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So he shows up. He just manifests himself to his disciples. He wishes them peace. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." This kind of begins a series of kind of commissioning statements by Christ where he basically tells the disciples simply, "My time here is coming to an end. It's time for you now to carry on this work of the ministry that I've begun." And as we'll learn later when we, or as you learn when you read Acts chapter 1, that gospel-centered ministry would begin in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And when he said this, we read the following statement, that he breathed on them and he said to them the following, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He makes this incredible statement to them that had not yet been made. And he had told them about the Holy Spirit. He had encouraged them with the coming of the Spirit. But now as they are approaching this great task of basically building the foundation of the church, he gives them a command, a future tense command. "You are to receive the Holy Spirit when he comes," is what the wording means. The Holy Spirit, receive him. Many have looked at this phrase here and this command and have concluded that this is a preview of what we call the indwelling, this unique aspect, this unique ministry the Holy Spirit has for Christians in the New Testament and beyond to have the Spirit indwell in him. Now, 50 days or so after this event, we have something called the Day of Pentecost. So really hardly anything happens with the disciples between the receive the Holy Spirit statement and the Day of Pentecost. In fact, I think the only thing we see happen with them is they go fishing once and they witness the ascension of Christ. And that's about it. But on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days later, the word Pentecost, by the way, just simply means 50th. It was a festival for the Jews where Jewish males were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would offer the first fruits of their grain offering as a means of thanks for all the provisions of God. So it was a huge gathering in Jerusalem, also called the Feast of Weeks. So we're here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and then we read the following. The same group that was in John chapter 20 is assembled together with 120 others. And we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, now here's the fulfillment of that statement, this received the Holy Spirit, here's the fulfillment. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or the ability, you might say. So in this dramatic way, the disciples and the 120 that were gathered there are given the opportunity to witness this unique, remarkable demonstration of the Spirit. He comes, he gives them the, as we've called it and as the scripture calls it, the gift of speaking in tongues at this moment. Now, you can't just stop there when you read this event. You have to keep reading to learn just right away what was this for? Why did he give them this gift at this point? Was it so they could just then kind of speak the gift of tongues to one another and just kind of, you know, look at this. I can speak this language and look at this. Watch what happens here. Watch what the purpose is for. We read in verse 5 of chapter 2, now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That makes sense because, again, it's Pentecost. There's people gathered from all over for this Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks. People who spoke different languages. And at the sound the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, that is the group that was gathered, speak in his own language. I mean, this had not happened before at the Feast of Weeks or any kind of festival like this. All of a sudden, there were representatives who were able to communicate to them in their own language as they were there. And then you have this statement. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who speak Galileans? And Galilean was kind of a stereotypical way of saying these are uneducated men. How can they be speaking these languages? How in the world would they possess such a gift? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? I'm not going to read verses 9, 10, and 11, but here's just a whole list of different examples of peoples from different regions who are hearing languages for the first time by some who had not had the gift before that. And verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, and they said to each other, what does this mean? But others were mocking, said they were filled with a new wine. They're drunk. We have defined the gift of tongues really according to this narrative here, that the gift of tongues is that spiritual gift that God gave to men at a time in church history in this age. And this gift was the ability to speak and communicate in a language that was not known to them by natural means. In other words, they never worked on German or French. They just all of a sudden were given the gift to speak it. And here's an example of that. How could these men speak in such a way? So the gift of tongues, as we've said in weeks past, as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians together, this is intelligible language. It's known language. It's not gibberish, and it's not some secret angelic language. I say all this to just remind you again, just the foundation and the biblical foundation for why this gift was necessary. Because when we fast forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians and we now begin looking at this church as we have been in weeks past, this was a church who had really, again, lost the foundation. They were in need of great realignment for why this gift was even necessary. To them, it had evolved into this opportunity to be envious and self-edifying and just kind of showing off. And tongues, we read in 1 Corinthians 14, they didn't even make sense. They were unintelligible. There was no interpreter. Nobody knew what was being said, or even if it was actual language, it was just chaos. Yet that's not what it was given for or how it was given by God. And this is not very different from what we see today. And I think I said this in weeks past. Many, if not all, of the examples you see of the modern speaking in tongues is anything but intelligible. It's gibberish. Let me give you just a sample of something I came across. This is from a manual. And I told you that there are many schools and churches that have classes on how to speak in tongues, as if you need to learn a gift that was given to you of another language when it's supposed to be supernaturally given. This is straight from a class syllabus on how to speak in tongues. Quote, If necessary, just babble like a baby. How's that for a start? And here's some follow-up. Start praising God. Yield your tongue to the stirrings that rise from your heart by the Holy Spirit. Don't tune into the sounds being made. Attend to what is happening in your spirit. I want you to follow the subjective language here. Try to gauge the depth of the outpouring that is taking place from your heart and just go with it. And as you do this, often over time, the sounds emerging from your mouth become more varied and spiritually expressive. You'll get groanings that cannot be uttered in your known vocabulary. You'll get a tremendous release of pent-up heart cries to God for His salvation and restoration. You'll get a new lightness in your spirit. Just babble. Just start babbling. Just start making nonsensical words, and you'll get there. All of a sudden, your speech will evolve into some kind of gibberish angelic language that many today claim are tongues. Well, that's not what we learn in the scriptures the gift of tongues was all about. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to read for you, again, some of the verses that we've covered so far. And I would read chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 12, which is the passage we're going to look at today. So Paul, seeing a similar issue, seeing the similar modern concern we just mentioned in this Corinthian church, this carnal church that had been using and abusing and counterfeiting this gift, he tells them in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, and he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. When we read those verses last week, we learned or saw Paul kind of pitting these two gifts against each other, because the gift of tongues, which is a gift meant to communicate truth for primarily the unbeliever, versus prophecy that's meant to build up the church here. He's saying, I'd rather you prophesy. I'd rather you not self-edify, because here are the byproducts: encouragement, consolation, and upbuilding. One who speaks in a tongue, Corinthians, you're just building yourself up. It profits no one. I want you all to speak in tongues, even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So he says, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, he asks the question, how will I benefit you? How is that going to profit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Then he gives a series of analogies. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, how or who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is foreigner to me. So, or in contrast to that, with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In this passage of Scripture, we really simply learn there is a right and a wrong way to build up the church. The Corinthians were going about it all wrong. They were trying to self-edify. They were using a spiritual gift in the unprovidentially appointed means, and they were not profiting anybody. So when we get back from our break, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture a little bit closer. We're going to look again at this tongues problem, this gift of tongues issue in the Corinthian church. And we're going to kind of look over the shoulders again of the Apostle Paul, look at what his concern is. And Lord willing, we will conclude together that there is a better way to build up the people, to build up the church of God. And it's not to seek things for selfish purposes or vain conceit or selfish. selfish ambition, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. The question is not, what's in it for me? It's, what can I do to serve the body? And when we return, we'll answer those questions together, okay? We, as usual, have refreshments and beverages and lots of good fellowship to be had. So let's take a break. Let's enjoy some of those things. We'll get back into the text and some music in just a few minutes. Let's pray together. Victory is certainly yours, O Lord, and we are indebted to you for taking sin and defeating it, and Lord, in setting and designing such a remarkable plan of removing the curse of death and through the death of your own Son. And Lord, we are here today because not only did this happen, but we are here today because you've extended salvation to us. And Lord, we have embraced it. We have accepted it. We believe it. We dedicate our lives to it. We gather here because of it. And Lord, even as we look off into this book that we have been studying for some time now, we do so because you have conquered the grave. We do so because what we have here in front of us is true. It's from you. It comes perfectly to us through the pages of these scriptures that we read. And Lord, I pray for us as we again seek to understand what is in front of us and seek to apply, Lord, what is necessary. You give us the grace to do so, Lord, with genuineness, with purity, with a soberness, and Lord, just that you would help us to gain what needs to be gained from this text this morning. Lord, help us to be others-centered in our service as we look at this church again that had lost that commitment to that foundation. May we learn from them and at the same time be more committed to the right things to build the church. We thank you for your word as we look at it now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we certainly have been learning, and we learned a lot last week, that the gift of prophecy was being downplayed for this show your gift of tongues. And I want to just simply remind you of kind of the main point and really kind of the essence of what we're going to talk about today in verses 12 to 19. And that is, when we seek to build the church, when we seek to meet and have a purpose for getting together, it is never to be for selfish gain, but for edification, for common good, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read for you a quote. I didn't read it before the break, and I want to read it for you now. This is from a modern commentator named Gordon Fee. And Gordon Fee does not agree with us on the issue of miraculous gifts. He is a continuationist. He believes all of these miraculous gifts are still for today. But he has some great advice for all of us as well on this passage of Scripture. And he says, quote, "In a time when charismatic utterances are experiencing something of a revival in the church, this paragraph is especially important to those in that renewal." He says, "The point of everything in corporate worship is not personal experience in the Spirit, but building up the church itself. Much that comes under the banner of charismatic and Pentecostal worship seems very often to fail right at this point. However, it is not so much that what goes on is not understood by the others, but that it fails to have this final verse as its basic urgency." That is verse 12, where we're up this morning. He says, "The building of the community, up of the community, is the basic reason for corporate settings of worship. They should probably not be turned into a corporate gathering for 1,000 individual experiences of worship." And he's right on in essence of what he's trying to communicate here. And that is that we gather to edify, we gather to encourage, we gather to build up through the many diversities of our spiritual gifts. So as we look at this text now, we are going to look at the Corinthian church's example. We're going to see the wrong way to build up the church in the right way. And we often learn from how things are done incorrectly, and we've been doing that for quite some time as we've been looking at the example of the Corinthian church. Now, the wrong way to build the church is most of our text. In verses 6 all the way down to verse 11, you have a series of analogies that Paul gives to illustrate how the gift of tongues is not an efficient way to build the church. And for them, they were already had aberrations of it and counterfeiting it, so it wasn't benefiting everybody. So what he does here is he gives a series of analogies that make a lot of sense no matter what your context is. You don't have to be a Corinthian to understand the analogies he gives. And this first analogy he uses is one of musical instruments. It's one of instrumentation. And he says in verse 6, 7, and 8 just this: "Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some new revelation or knowledge or prophecy of teaching?" He says, if even a lifeless instrument such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So he's giving them a hypothetical situation. And he says, as he says before, if I come to you, and we know that Paul desires to do that, as a pastor, as a founding minister of this church, he calls them brothers here, he puts on his pastoral hat, and he says, if I come to you, you need to know that there is a means by which I would come to you which would be of no benefit. It would waste your time if I came to you in this form or fashion. He says, if I came to you, and I basically said, this is verse 6, that I'm going to speak to you in tongues, but I gave you no, and then he lists a number of gifts, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching, he says it'd be in vain. It'd be pointless. It'd be worthless. I mean, who in their right mind, Paul says, would show up at a church to preach and then just deliver this series of statements in tongues? Now, I want you to think about how and why he's making this comparison between tongues and these other four gifts. And I put this in a chart, so maybe this will make a little bit more sense. When you compare all these different gifts, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching, and you compare those with tongues, there's something that should stand out to you. Those four gifts I just read, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, they have audiences that vary a little bit, but there's a consistent thread. For example, the gift of revelation, that's just the speech of God. That could have an audience of believers or non-believers. The gift of knowledge, which we've defined as basically the special insight that God gives, this supernatural insight to understand mysteries, not a basic understanding of Scripture, but just this special ability most don't have. That, too, is a gift meant for the edification of a believer or the help of a non-believer. The gift of prophecy, that infallible and errant verbal word from God and delivering it, that too has an audience that's mixed, a believer or unbeliever. Teaching, usually, of course, because it's instruction from the Word of God, is meant for believers. But what sets tongues apart from all of those is it has a very different audience. While some of those gifts have a mixed audience and one of them has a specific gift for believers, tongues' purpose is to reach the unbeliever. At least that was the way it was set up. And so Paul says here, it's a simple analogy. If I go into the church, which is filled with believers, and I use a gift that's not meant for believers, that's pointless. Unless it has something like prophecy, like knowledge, etc., that has benefit for those who are present. Speaking in tongues, he says here, does not benefit you unless it is followed alongside with one of these other gifts. And then he uses this musical instrumentation analogy, which is just really easy to understand. It's kind of fun to think about. He says, imagine if I came even with a flute, or I came to you with a harp, and those are instruments that we all are familiar with, even in our modern experience. They are instruments that have a pleasant sound. But the implication is here, I wonder, what if I came here, and instead of the soothing effect that you heard from them, you just heard something that's just noise. There's no distinct notes about them. It's just kind of noise. It's erratic. That'd be disappointing. That would be frustrating for the listener, right? That might be upsetting to some of us. The flute and the harp, they were instruments even in this day and age that were used to create moods of joy, to create moods of even sorrow. They were often used in religious and different kinds of political and military ceremonies, funerals, weddings. They were just very good instruments to choose for those types of occasions where you just got to set a mood, set a tone, set an atmosphere. You might be interested to know, I thought this was kind of cool. I didn't know this till this week, but the word harp comes from the Greek word kithara. And if you know your English well, there's a word we use in the English language called cathartic. And cathartic is a word that basically means to give someone relief or to get relief from kind of strong emotions. To say that was a cathartic experience means that you had your strong emotions that are hard to keep at bay, just kind of relaxed. It's cathartic. That's the word harp here. Let me illustrate this if I could. I want you to maybe some of you, this Christmas season is kind of a hard time of year for some people. And some of you maybe have come here this morning and maybe you're struggling a little bit with things going on in life and things are just kind of in turmoil. So let's assume for the sake of discussion, you've come here this morning and my goal this morning was to soothe all of you. Okay. And so I said, all right, now everybody close your eyes and I want you to just get ready for this because I'm going to make your life just at ease. I'm just going to make it simple. I want this playing of this music is going to, release all of the tension in your life. The stress is going to be gone. And so you close your eyes and you hear this. And you hear that for 20, 30 minutes. Raise your hand if that to you would be helpful. I'm not even going to look because I don't even need to know. It wouldn't, right? I mean, something like that would be not only disappointing, it'd be frustrating. It might anger some of you. I'd probably get a few, nice, calm, but sincere and straightforward, why did you do that after the service? And rightfully so. That is an illustration of what Paul is saying here. You come into, what if I came into, Paul says, your congregation with a flute, with a harp, and you didn't hear anything distinct. In fact, you heard the exact opposite. One commentator says that, quote, a relationship is formed between the player and the listener. But if the player produces a cacophony of sounds, everyone will depart from his presence. I mean, nobody wants to hear that, right? In verse 8, he gives another example. He says, imagine a bugler, somebody who plays the bugle. Imagine he has this responsibility in this day and age to prepare the troops for battle. And our we have some very familiar songs like, Charge, or Call to Arms. So this was a common thing even in this, ancient Near East, the troops to get ready for battle. And imagine if a bugler came and his responsibility, his one job was to sound the bugle, to play some very specific notes, the call to arms, so that everybody knew it's time to engage. Imagine how that bugler got up and he was ready to play, and instead of playing that, he played, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. That wouldn't get anybody ready for battle, right? In fact, it might put some of them to sleep. Oh, good, a lullaby to go to bed. Paul is, again, he's saying, imagine if this same guy uses an instrument that was that's designed to be loud, to get everybody's attention, to prepare for battle. And then he misplays what's supposed to be played. Well, again, it would be in vain, right? It would be pointless. One commentator says the analogy is clear. Tongues, Paul is arguing, is like the harpist, running fingers over all the strings, making musical sounds, but not a pleasing melody. Or like a bugler who blows the bugle without sounding the battle cry. In both cases, sounds come from the instrument, but they make no sense, hence they do not benefit the listener. So it is with tongues. Paul says this is not the way to build the church. You don't assemble and then fail to communicate. You don't assemble and fail to soothe. You don't assemble and fail to encourage or console or build up. He gives another analogy in verse 9. He now uses the analogy of unintelligible speech. He says, verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. This probably is close to what was happening in the Corinthian churches we can understand. I mean, he says basically, imagine that you spoke in tongues and no one understood you. Imagine if you came to speak to the church and no one understood a word you said. He says, how will this be profitable? It'll be like you're speaking into the air. I mean, imagine, we used the example of the day of Pentecost earlier. Imagine on the day of Pentecost, when thousands are gathered, we know that 3,000 will commit to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's thousands of people gathered. Imagine if Peter got up, this huge audience, and then just went on to just babble, and nobody understood what he said. It'd be wasteful, right? It'd be in vain. Paul says that's not intelligible at all. It wouldn't be clear. Nobody benefits from that. It'd be like speaking into the air. It'd be like if I came to you this morning and I said, listen, I have the most important thing in the world to say to you today. It will change your life. Your eternity will be different after what you have to hear me say. And here it is. Okay, that doesn't help at all, right? I mean, that was pointless. That was worthless. It was like speaking into the air. That's what Paul's saying. It's a vain exercise. If nobody understands you like the Corinthians were doing, nobody benefits. Nobody is built up. John MacArthur says in a book he wrote on issues related to miraculous gifts, he says, quote, Paul's comment here is not suggesting tongues should be used as a prayer language. He's pointing out the futility of speaking in tongues without an interpreter. We'll learn that in just a few moments. Spiritual gifts were never intended to be used for God's benefit or for the benefit of the gifted individual. Peter made that clear in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. He goes on to say the Corinthians were using tongues to build themselves up in a selfish sense. Their motives were not wholesome, but egocentric. Their passion for tongues grew out of a desire to exercise the most spectacular showy gifts in front of other believers. Paul's point was that no one profits from such an exhibition except the person speaking in tongues, and the chief value he gets out of it is the building of his own ego. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul had already made clear this principle, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Paul says when you do this, you speak into the air. And then he gives a third analogy, one final analogy, verses 10 and 11. He uses the analogy of the foreign language. He says there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, he says I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So he makes a just kind of a casual admission. There are many languages in the world today, just for sake of fun, trivia, 6,900 known languages in the world today. He says there are many different languages. None is without meaning. They all have the ability to communicate. They're written and they're learned so one can communicate to another. But he says here, if I don't know the meaning of that language, I'm a foreigner to the speaker. If I don't speak in his native tongue, I might as well be a foreigner to him and him to me. Nobody benefits from that. This word foreigner, if you have a New King James or a King James or a New American Standard, you probably have the word barbarian in that translation. This word foreigner is a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word for barbarian, barbaros. And in this day and age, what you need to know is a barbarian was not viewed as somebody that kind of like we think of him today. We think of a barbarian as this kind of ruthless, uncivilized warrior kind of character. In this day and age, in the Greek world, a barbarian was just somebody who didn't speak your language that you couldn't understand. So you viewed him as uncivilized. The Greeks viewed anybody who didn't speak Greek as an uncivilized person, a barbarian. In fact, it's almost a little bit of a play on words. I'm going to teach you a new word if you don't know this word. The word is onomatopoeia. Anybody heard that word before? Onomatopoeia? Onomatopoeia, it's a fun term that puts letters together, forms a word that kind of sounds what it's associated with. For example, cuckoo. That's a word, but also sounds like it. Or sizzle, something like that. This is an onomatopoeia in the original language. It's bar, 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 bar. That's kind of the idea. It's like when somebody doesn't speak your language, it kind of sounds like they're just, burr, 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 burr. I mean, it's just, it might as well be noise, right? Paul says, what if I come to your church? What if I come to this church and the language A is spoken, but I come speaking language B? That doesn't help anybody, does it? Might as well be a foreigner, and you're a foreigner to me. That's not the right way to build the church, right? You can't build up a church if you don't speak their language. I mean, you could probably spiritualize this a little bit fairly. I mean, it's like the analogy of putting the cookies on the top shelf where nobody can reach. I mean, who benefits there? You got to be able to communicate correctly and effectively to the people you're trying to minister. So that is the wrong way. Now, verse 12, and this is really the application of it all. Here's the right way to build the church. So he makes these identifications. He draws these analogies for the Corinthians and says, you're going about it all wrong. You're seeking a gift selfishly and nobody's benefiting. It's speaking to the air. It's babble. It's worthless. It's noise. Nobody's being ministered to. That's the wrong way. Here's a right way. Just a very simple statement here. So, and he's contrasting. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. I love how he commends them, even in the midst of rebuke, such a wise pastor here. He commends them for wanting to have these manifestations of the Spirit. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 already. He knew their desires were to be near the right path. He knew they wanted to be effective. Unfortunately, though, they let their pride get the best of them. So he says, because you're eager for manifestations, to see the Spirit move among you, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to pursue. He says, strive. Strive for something different. Don't strive for self-edification, but strive for something different. Habitually strive. Make it a progressive search here. He says to excel in building up the church. When we think about this phrase, the contrast here, and this has been a contrast all throughout these chapters, is self-edification versus common edification. So again, the implication here is instead of seeking self, seek others. Excel in building up the church, not building up yourself. Edify. Pursue edification, you might say. The word edification means to build a house. Basically, at its root understanding. It means to build a house. And for the church, that comes through instruction, encouragement, comforting. W.E. Vine writes the following. He says, the concept of edification in the New Testament is applied to the corporate body, mutual edification. He says, mutual edification involves helping one another along the road to Christ's likeness, and it requires the participation of all members of the church. He says, teaching and preaching improves our understanding of God. Encouragement promotes conduct that develops Christ-like character. He says, when we exhort one another and hold one another accountable, we are prompted to engage in activities that promote godliness. Accountability means we lovingly check each other's spiritual progress. Christ-like service ensures that the needs of the church are met, and true fellowship is the interaction we have with each other on a deeper spiritual level. He says, the corporate nature of edification cannot be overemphasized. Without mutual edification, the church becomes a collection of spiritual weaklings, a perpetual nursery for spiritual infants, rather than a body or a building. I mean, edification simply is about helping somebody progress in their sanctification. That's what edifying is. It's helping somebody move in greater maturity towards Christ's likeness and using a variety of means to help that person get there, to edify, to build them up. If you have your Bible, I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to give you some examples of how we can do this. How can we best build up the church? What are some samplings of edification? Paul does such a great job in Romans chapter 12. He gives us the answer to that question, how we can be edifying people to one another. In Romans chapter 12, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that this book, while it's deeply doctrinal, deeply theological, Romans 12 is the hinge of the whole book, where he takes the theology and he now makes it practical. He says, now here's what we do in light of everything we've learned. So in chapter 12, if you want to just look quick, firstly at verse 3, he reminds the Roman church that they also have spiritual gifts, like all of us who are Christians. It says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And then he gives examples. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, through many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us then use them. And then he says, if you have prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in serving, if the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So he gives these different examples of spiritual gifts. Now, as he's instructing us how to serve each other, verses 9 to 21 is more than just a list of random commands. Here's a great samplings or great list of ways you can edify people in the body of Christ. As you use your spiritual gifts, verses 9 and 10, you can edify by loving one another. Verse 9, you can edify by hating evil and loving good. Verse 10, you can edify by honoring one another. Verse 11, you can edify through serving the Lord with your whole heart. Verse 12, you can edify through being hopeful and inspiring hope in others. Verse 12, you can edify through showing patience with people in their troubles. Verse 12, you can edify through praying for one another. Verse 13, you can edify through not allowing needs to go unmet. Verse 13, you can edify through being hospitable. Verse 14, you can edify by not cursing each other. Verse 15, you can edify by joining those who are either rejoicing or those who are weeping. Verse 16, you can edify by seeking and prioritizing unity. Verse 16, you can also edify by showing humility and loving those who are often left out. Verse 17 down to 20, you can be edifying by not being a person who's committed to being vengeful. And then finally, verse 21, you can edify by not allowing evil to either gain a foothold in your or other lives around you. So these are ways we can build up the church. These are examples of edification. These are how-tos. And you notice, I think you should notice, we all should notice here, when you look at all these lists, or this list of commands here, you will not find one time Paul saying, you want to edify the church? Do what benefits you. Do what concerns you. Put yourself at the top of that list of priorities. Because that is not a helpful way to build up the church. That's what the Corinthians were missing. In his commentary on this passage, Robert Thomas says, when Christians of any generation have been able to take their eyes off themselves and look to the needs of the rest of Christ's body, they have witnessed remarkably rapid growth of the body. When unselfish devotion prevails, the lost are won and Christians are strengthened. Such evidence of love is an unmistakable mark of Christ's follower, and it inevitably results in wholesome fruit. And he quotes John 13:35, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. I mean, to be an evangelist, for example, it takes humility, right? It takes a lack of ego. It takes a lack of selfishness to disciple and build up people in your body. It takes and requires the same. That's the right way to build the church. Spiritual gifts cannot exist. The ministering of spiritual gifts do not do well in a church that's filled with selfish thinkers. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way to build the church, Paul says. The wrong way is to stroke the ego of men. It's to develop, you might say in our modern language, it's to develop ministries, so-called ministries and programs around the stroking of an ego, the elevating of man's greatness. I learned something a few days ago. I've seen this a number of times over the years. There's studies available where you can look at some of the most common reasons that people stay in a church, that they remain in a church. And usually the top three are this. There's an agreement to doctrine. There's a kind of a sense of belonging to what many would call a subgroup, so like a small group, a Bible study or something like that. And the third reason is basically 4 to 8, they say, close friendships. Two of those three have very similar, a similar theme, and that is that they are places where edification happens. They're places where building up occurs. Paul says that's the right way. That's the right tool to use to build up the church, to focus on going deep with each other. And if you do that, and if you focus on that, God will take care of the rest, won't he? I mean, in Matthew 16:18, he's the one who says, "I will build my church. I will add to it." You just focus on the needs of each other. You just focus on building each other up, and I'll take care of the breadth. You worry about the depth. This is what the Corinthians were missing. This is what we can't fail to miss. We have to continue to be committed to this truth, to love each other enough, to be committed to each other enough, to build up one another, to edify each other as often as we gather. Father, this is a big task and a big responsibility because, Lord, there are many needs in this congregation. There are many people who are hurting, who are in need of counseling or instruction. There are some who just simply need constant encouragements about your sovereignty, about your grace or your forgiveness. Lord, we all have different needs. We all have different areas where we need to mature and grow. And Lord, in a church like this, there is a variety of gifts that you have given providentially to meet all of those needs. For that, we're thankful. Lord, we are thankful that you designed the church this way, that you designed it to be an organism that functions and that produces mature, Christ-like people. We're thankful that you give us instruction like passages that we read this morning that equip us and even warn us about areas to not go and to be aware of. And so we pray for each other this morning. You would help us to be more faithful with truths like this, to be even excelling and striving even harder to serve, whether it's more often or just to improve the areas of service we're already functioning in. Lord, we want to go deeper with each other. And help us, Lord, to stay clear of examples like we've studied this morning of really being at it for selfish gain, for self-edifying purposes. God, keep us and help us to keep our egos at bay and that as well. God, as we close in this song, Lord, it's not a time either to be thinking about ourselves, but to be thinking about you, to be thinking about what you've done again for us on the cross that really allows us to be here to begin with. Help us to be not be selfish, Lord, in our praise as we conclude our service here. In Christ's name, amen.